So 1 Kings chapter 20. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. And he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to them, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." And the king of Israel answered, "As you say, my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have." The messengers came again and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent to you saying, deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away." Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Mark now, see how this man is seeking trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, for my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him." And all the elders and the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you first demanded of your servant I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought word to him again. Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me, and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." And the king of Israel answered, "Tell him, let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off." When Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he was drinking with the kings in the booths, he said to his men, "Take your positions." And they took their positions against the city. And behold, a prophet came near to King of Ahab, Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And Ahab said, "By whom?" He said, "Thus says the Lord, by the servants of the governors of the districts." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" He answered, "You." Then he mustered the servants of the governors of the districts, and they were 232. And after them he mustered all the people of Israel, 7,000. And they went out at noon, while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the booths, he and the 32 kings who helped him. The servants of the governors of the districts went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out scouts, and they reported to him, "Men are coming out from Samaria." He said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive, or if they've come out for war, take them alive." So these went out of the city, the servants of the governors of the districts, and the army followed them. And each struck down his man. The Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. But Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, escaped on a horse with horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and struck the horses and chariots, and struck the Assyrians with a great blow. Then the prophet came near to the king of Israel and said to him, "Come, strengthen yourself, and consider well what you have to do. For in the spring the king of Syria will come up against you." And the servants of the king of Syria said to him, "Their gods are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. And do this, remove the kings, each from his post, and put commanders in their places, and muster an army like the army you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they." And he listened to their voice and did so. In the spring, Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the people of Israel were mustered and were provisioned and went against them. The people of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, but the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, 'The Lord is a king of the hills, but he is not a god of the valleys,' therefore I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." And they camped opposite one another 7 days. Then on the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the people of Israel struck down the Syrians, 100,000 foot soldiers, in one day. And the rest fled into the city of Aphek, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. Ben-Hadad also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servants said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waists and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life." So they tied sackcloth round their waists and put ropes on their heads and went to King of Israel and said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, 'Please, let me live.'" And he said, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it up from him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up into the chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and that you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I'll let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go.
Thanks very much for reading, Alistair. And do keep that open in front of you, page 302. Let me just pray as we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you that you speak to us and you show us, even through these perhaps arcane stories of ancient wars, amazing things about you, your character, and you show us the face of Christ. Please, Father, would the Holy Spirit be at work now as we look at these words together. Please, would he be warming our hearts, opening our minds to see the glory of Christ through these stories. Amen. On the 24th of February last year, Russia invaded Ukraine. The next day, as bombs rained down on Kyiv and Russian tanks approached within a few kilometers of the city, the United States offered to evacuate President Volodymyr Zelensky and his family. And everyone expected him to accept. General consensus was the Russians would overrun Ukraine within a matter of days or at most weeks. Zelensky had no military background or training whatsoever. In fact, you may know that before becoming president, he was an actor and comedian. No one would have blamed him for getting out. But Zelensky refused to leave. He apparently told the American officials, "The fight is here. I don't need a ride, I need ammunition." And however that war ends, and we pray that it ends soon, and whatever other flaws Volodymyr Zelensky may have, and I'm sure there are many, you have to admire his courage. He stayed in the place of danger with his people, and he has led them in an amazing and unexpected defense of their country. We're continuing this morning the emotional roller coaster that is the book of 1 Kings. And that means dealing with, as you heard from the reading there, some battle scenes. And you might think that's a little bit weird with as a kind of contradiction to the wonderful celebration that we've just had earlier for the Gamblin's baptism. But I don't think it is, and I hope you won't think so either. Because we live in a world that is at one and the same time both beautiful and good, and sinful and broken. In the baptismal liturgy that we just heard, it closes with this: "Fight valiantly as a disciple of Christ against sin, the world, and the devil, and remain faithful to Christ to the end of your life." We need the gospel because we live in a world spoiled by sin and death and, yes, war. And the Bible is very real about all those things. And as I hope we'll see, we're going to learn in this passage about the God who fights for his people, and ultimately the hope that we have through Jesus Christ that those enemies will be defeated utterly. So let's get started. And as we go through this story, and I hope enjoy the twists and turns, I'd like you to watch out for three things, okay? So this is your homework. Don't switch off. I want you to look out for these three things. Number one, the cowardice of King Ahab. Number two, God's concern for his own name and glory. And number three, reminders that God is still keeping a faithful remnant for himself in Israel. So cowardice of Ahab, God's concern for his own glory, reminders that there is a faithful remnant. Okay, you got that? Let's dig in. Oh, actually, sorry, just before we dig in, quick recap, because I know there's some people who weren't here last week. So just to get you to the kind of where we are now. If you remember last week, we had a bit of an unexpected development. After the prophet Elijah triumphs over the false god Baal in chapter 18, we're expecting great things. But it becomes clear that the evil king Ahab and the dreadful wife Jezebel still follow Baal and hate the Lord. And so as a result, God tells Elijah, there's a time of judgment coming on Israel. And he is told to appoint three assassins, effectively, three agents of judgment. And one of them, by the end of chapter 19, is already lined up, Elisha. So as we come into chapter 20, we are expecting judgment to fall on King Ahab, possibly through Elisha, maybe someone else. But that's not how it turns out. It does seem to start that way, though, doesn't it? So come back with me to chapter 20, verse 1, and let's see how the scene begins. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathers all his army together, 32 kings and horses and chariots, and he went up and closed in on Samaria, that's the capital city of Israel, and fought against it. And he sends messengers into the city to Ahab and says to them, "Your silver and gold are mine, your best wives and children also are mine." It's not exactly sophisticated geopolitical maneuvering, is it? It's basically playground bully tactics. "Give me your stuff or I'm going to hit you," is what Ben-Hadad says. But what's King Ahab's response? Verse 4. "Yes, of course, whatever you say." He basically is total capitulation. How pathetic. It's weak, it's cowardly. He doesn't even try to put up any resistance. And as we all know, sadly, if you don't stand up to bullies, what happens? They get worse. So in verses 5 and 6, Ben-Hadad, he senses weakness, and he sends the messengers back and decides to push it further. Verse 6, he says, "This time I'm going to serve my servants in, and they're just going to take anything they want." And at this point, Ahab still doesn't have the backbone to stand up himself. What he does is he gathers all the elders of Israel and says to them, "What can I do?" And they at least do have a bit more self-respect and tell him, verse 8, "Do not listen or consent." So then we're wondering what's going to happen. And the next thing that happens is we get a bit of trash talking. I don't know if any of you are fans of boxing. I'm not really. A friend of mine who was really into it at university tried to get me into it. But to be honest, the only bit I actually enjoyed was the outrageous chat that the boxers throw at each other before they actually start fighting. And here's a couple of my favourite lines. There was one American boxer who once said to his opponent, "You need to lie down on the floor out cold or I won't be able to recognise you." Or what about this one from Mike Tyson? He said, "My main objective in this fight is to be professional and sportsmanlike and kill him." Ben-Hadad and Ahab's back and forth doesn't quite reach those levels of wit, I don't think. But it's not bad, right? So Ben-Hadad says, verse 10, basically, "I've got a really big army. It's more than the dust on the ground." And then Ahab responds, "Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as him who takes it off," which is a slightly convoluted way of basically saying, "Don't get ahead of yourself, you haven't won yet." And I think from that you can sense his heart's not really in this fight. So at this point, we are all ready to hear about how Ahab is going to lose terribly to Ben-Hadad as the judgment of God begins to fall for his idolatry. And then the twist comes. Verse 13. "Behold, a prophet came near to Ahab, king of Israel, and said," you're all going to be destroyed. No, said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will give it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Wait, what? Why? Why is God saying, "Actually, I'm going to give you the victory"? Well, I think the clue is what we get immediately. This is nothing to do with Ahab being off the hook or judgment being suspended. The prophet says, "You're going to have the victory." Why? "So that you will know that I am the Lord." And those of us who've been in small groups over this year and been reading through the book of Exodus might have your ears prick up at that point. I think that's very much intentional. So as in Exodus, where God made it clear again and again that the plagues on the Egyptians and his salvation of his people was so that everyone, the Israelites, the Egyptians, and in fact the whole world, would know that I am the Lord, so too here. This victory isn't coming because Ahab deserves it. In fact, quite the opposite. He deserves to be smashed. It's coming for the sake of God's own glory. And then God emphasizes that in his instructions to Ahab. So in verse 14, Ahab says, "Who's going to do this?" And God's prophet says to him, "By the servants of the governors of the districts." Now, not only do we find out in verse 15 that that's quite a small number, it's 232 of these guys, But the language suggests that this is the probably untrained young men who wait on the officials, who are the servants of the officials. So just to put that into context that we might understand, it's a little bit like saying to the British Army, I'm going to send you in, you're going to have a great victory over your enemy, but you're not going to do it by sending in the paras, or the SAS, or the Rapid Response Brigade. You're going to send in the Army Catering Corps. There is no way they're going to win except by miraculous divine intervention. And that's the point. And just before we see what happens in the battle, did you notice a couple of other little details? So, first of all, where are Elijah and Elisha in this passage? We're kind of expecting them to be the main characters, right? Elijah has been the big hero of the last two chapters, and Elisha is the guy that's teed up at the end of chapter 19. And yet they appear absolutely nowhere in any of this. And that's quite interesting. I think what's going on here is that this is God emphasizing, just as he told Elijah in the previous chapter, you are not alone. I am still at work in others, and I still have other faithful Israelites. And similar point two, did you see in verse 15, as well as the 232 chefs, there's a reference to 7,000 backup troops. And I don't think that 7,000 is an accidental number. In the previous chapter, Elijah was told, I still have 7,000 faithful Israelites by God. And I think it's supposed to be ringing in our ears as, there really are still people who are faithful to God, and God is at work. So anyway, then in verse 16, the battle starts. And we already know that the Israelites are going to win against all the odds because God has said so. But did you see we get a few details that explain how? So firstly, in verse 16, Ben-Hadad and the other 32 commanders are all drunk in their tents as the battle starts. Not generally considered good military doctrine to be drunk off your face when the enemy attack. And then secondly, in verses 17 and 18, and Alistair did this well when he read it, I think the point is, when the Syrian scouts come to report the ongoing attack, Ben-Hadad is so drunk by this point, he gives impossible and contradictory commands to the troops. So we are supposed to read verse 18 as a kind of slightly slurred, confused, if they've come out for peace, take them alive, and if they've come out for war, then take them alive as well. How are they supposed to carry out that command? Right? If you've got 232 people coming at you with swords and spears trying to kill you, it's not very easy to take them prisoner. And I think that's the point. This is confused, it's drunken, it's total chaos. And as a result, verses 19 to 21, the servants run into battle with the 7,000 other behind them, and they win a great victory. And in contrast to the pathetic King Ahab, these 232 chefs and 7,000 following show real courage. The Syrians are clearly the bigger army. They've got Samaria surrounded. These guys have no idea what they're going to find when they go in on the attack, but they trust the word of the Lord, and they valiantly throw themselves into battle and win the victory. Scene one. And then verse 22, the prophet comes back. And he comes back to Ahab and says, pick yourself up, prepare for a bigger battle in the spring. And you would think at this point that Ahab might just have the decency to repent of his cowardice and idolatry. And maybe, just maybe, he might say thank you to God for the victory. You might even, I think I've had this thought, you might even think Ahab's only ever up until this point had bad news from prophets of the Lord. And he's not responded well to that. But maybe this time, God's trying a different tack. He's going to give him good news and see if he responds differently, right? The kind of, the stick hasn't worked, let's try the carrot. But nothing. No response at all is recorded from Ahab. And so I think we really are supposed to be thinking, if you've got a shred of sympathy left for Ahab by this point in the narrative, it should be gone by now. He is dreadful. And I'm afraid it's only going to get worse. Because Ben-Hadad and his allies go away, lick their wounds, come up with a great counteroffensive strategy. So verse 23 to 25, they decide this time they're going to reorganize their command structure, and they're going to try and seek battle on the plains rather than in the hills. And they've got the bigger army by far, so on a flat battlefield, they're going to have a significant advantage. It's all very sound military strategy. The problem is, it's really bad theology. So verse 23, one of their reasons is they say, their gods, i.e. the Israelites, are gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let's fight them on the plains and we will be stronger than them. You see, the problem is, what, like Ahab and Jezebel, they believe in multiple gods, little local gods. And their problem is, that's not reality. Reality is, there is one God, only one God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God of the Bible. And he's the God of the whole earth. He's not just the God of the hills. And he hates his name being scorned or his glory called into question in this way. So in verse 26, the Syrians duly muster their army for their second attempt at conquering Israel. And another prophet pops up, verse 28, and gives King Ahab some more unexpected good news. Verse 28, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills, but he's not the God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Again, do you see how clear it is? God makes it really, really clear that the victory will come not because of Ahab, not even because of God's concern for the remaining faithful Israelites, but because of God's concern for his own name. It will come so that you know that I am the Lord. Those echoes of Exodus again. And this time, God really tells them the lesson, right? Because the victory is huge. Verses 29 to 30, the Israelites strike down this much bigger army, and even those who flee seem to get crushed by a freak collapse of a city wall, which I think is just emphasizing God's divine intervention again. It's total destruction, Israel is completely saved, and Ben-Hadad flees for his life. Scene 2 is over. And at this point, you might be thinking, Ahab, surely you've learned your lesson. God has now given you, totally undeserved, not one, but two great victories over this vicious bully who is threatening to take all your wives and children and stuff. The Syrian king's completely defeated, and he sends his servants to grovel for his very life to Ahab. And at this point, Ahab's job is really simple. He's just got to follow through with God's promise of victory and kill Ben-Hadad. That's implicit, in fact, from the language he was given. So when God says, I will give them into your hand, we know that's Old Testament language for you're supposed to destroy them. I'm going to give you the victory and you're supposed to destroy them. So all Ahab needs to do is trust God and then end the Syrian threat against his people once and for all. It's a bit like, you know, in any good action movie, there's lots of kind of fight scenes and chases and all the rest of it. And usually at the end, usually the last but one scene, the goodie has the baddie cornered. And you know that they've just got to finish them off once and for all, because otherwise they're going to come back stronger and meaner than ever before. Yeah? You know the scene? That's this scene here. As the reader, we're supposed to be willing Ahab on just to finish it, bring an end to Ben-Hadad. But he doesn't do it. He signs a peace deal. And you know what? It's not even a good peace deal. It's terrible. I don't know if you've ever been involved in negotiations. Probably most of us have, at least if it's just in a marketplace, right? You know how it works. Everybody knows how negotiation works. Each party makes their opening offer. And you know the opening offer is never going to be accepted. That's the point, right? It's way more than the other party can take. And then the other person comes back with a really low offer, and you know that's not going to be accepted. And then bit by bit, you work your way to a compromise, and everyone's going to be happy. And that's how it works if you're in a negotiation between two broadly equal parties. It's not how negotiations work when one party unconditionally surrenders. In those circumstances, you just dictate your terms to them, and they've got to take it. And yet, in this circumstance, Ahab not only spares Ben-Hadad's life, he lets him go free. And he lets him go free only on condition that he gives back some cities that the Syrians previously nicked off Israel, and then gives them a sort of not very good free trade agreement. And did you see, Ahab doesn't even try and negotiate. He gets Ben-Hadad into his chariot, verse 34, and Ben-Hadad makes the opening offer. And then verse 34, Ahab just says, oh, I'll let you go on those terms. No pushback, no counteroffer, nothing. It's appallingly bad politics. It's dreadful national security policy. It's completely foolish. And it's really cowardly. But much, much worse than all of that, it's contrary to the will of God. Because instead of listening to what God has said, he listens to what, verse 34, Ben-Hadad said to him. And instead of renewing his covenant with the Lord, he makes, verse 34, a covenant with Ben-Hadad. And maybe, just maybe, some of you are still thinking, yeah, but come on, peace is good, right? You always have to come to the negotiating table. Maybe this is lenient, but Ahab's learned something about the character of God. God is merciful, so Ahab is being merciful. No. The Lord is merciful and gracious, far more so than any human being. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it's not what God wants Ahab to do here. And it's not as if Ahab decides to check with the prophet, should I kill Ben-Hadad or should I be merciful? He doesn't try and check in with God in any way. He just does his own thing. And as a result, he gets a final warning that this is very, very wrong. So verses 35 to 42, Alistair didn't read this, just to shorten the passage a bit. But what happens is, another two prophets suddenly show up, and they act out a rather strange scene. One of them asks the other guy to hit him. He refuses, and is immediately eaten by a lion. Verse 36. Which might seem a bit harsh and a bit weird. But notice, the author of the book doesn't actually think that, or he doesn't make any comment about it. And I think that's because this isn't the first time this has happened in 1 Kings. So way back in 1 Kings 13, there was another much more extended lion munches a prophet who doesn't do what he's told scene. And I think this is just supposed to be a short reminder of that. This is supposed to be a very clear and slightly shocking reminder of how important it is, even for the prophets, to listen to God's word and obey it. And so after that reminder, we get a second prophet. Second man the prophet asks to hit him. He hits him. And then we discover why he's asked him to hit him. He goes pretending to be a wounded soldier from the battle. And in verses 39 to 40, he goes to King Ahab and tells him a story. He says, oh, I've been a soldier. I was ordered to guard this prisoner, but I didn't do what I was told, and I let the prisoner escape. And Ahab immediately says, well, you deserve to be punished then. And at that point, the man takes off his disguise and goes, aha, you've just condemned yourself, Ahab, because you've just done exactly the same thing. Verse 42, thus says the Lord, because you've let out of your hand the man I devoted to destruction, i.e. Ben-Hadad, therefore your life shall be for his life and your people for his people. If you know your Old Testament stories, it's very reminiscent of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. If you remember, David sleeps with Bathsheba, kills her husband Uriah, and then the prophet Nathan comes to him and tells him a story. And David gets very angry about the story and says, the man in that story is terribly wrong, and then Nathan breaks the bad news to him that the man in the story is him. And it's exactly the same tactic here. Ahab condemns himself. And now, even now, the obvious thing for Ahab to do is to repent and seek God's forgiveness like David did. But he does nothing of the sort. Instead, verse 43, he goes back to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. He basically goes off in a sulk to his palace. And so concludes our tale. I hope you've seen King Ahab really is worthless. He is a coward who deserves judgment. But also that God is really concerned for his own name, and that God really is keeping a remnant for himself, as he promised Elijah. God will fight for his people, but it's not because they deserve it or we deserve it. It's because it's for his own name's sake and for his own glory. And although we know it's too late for Israel, judgment is now coming. Elijah told us that in chapter 19. I think we see in this chapter God's judgment really is right and fair. It is what Ahab deserves. But there are two things I'd like to just think about from this as we close. Two things that I think are worth us meditating on from this story of these ancient kings from about 3,000 years ago. What's it got to do with us? Well, the first, I think, is just quite a simple lesson. Let's not be like Ahab. Let us strive never to fall into the sin of cowardice like King Ahab, and pray for the Lord's help not to do so. Because when we read a story like this, we see cowardice is ugly, isn't it? We know it's evil. And the Bible tells us it's serious. In Revelation chapter 21, it's one of the sins listed a reason for people not being included in the new creation. It is serious to fail to stand up for what we know is right for an easy life. It is serious to fail to follow through on God's commands if they're unpopular. And in contrast, courage is beautiful. When we see it, like President Zelensky, we know it's good. When we see it in stories like this, the 232 cooks going into battle, we see it as lovely. And being courageous, I think I've fallen into this trap many a time, doesn't mean you have to not be scared. In fact, you can't be brave, you can't be courageous unless you're scared. Because courage is being scared, being worried, being anxious, seeing the danger, and doing the right thing anyway. And also, I think sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking courage is mainly a physical thing. It's putting yourself in physical danger on a battlefield or jumping in front of someone to save them. That's a wonderful thing. But we mustn't neglect the importance of moral courage, which is often even harder. And in that context, courage isn't just one of the moral virtues. It's not just one good character trait. In fact, it's the form of every virtue at the point when it's being tested. So being honest, except when you're under real pressure, isn't really being honest at all. Being chaste, except when you're really tempted, isn't really being chaste at all. Being just, even when you risk losing the approval, except when you risk losing the approval of people you want to please, isn't being just at all. And so on, and so on. And there's some mystery here, but I think it is true to say that one reason why God allows suffering in the world is to wake us up to our need for him, and one way that happens is to make courage and cowardice very obvious. There's a great explanation of this in this brilliant little book, The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you haven't read it, I really recommend it. And let me just read this passage. Before I read it, you need to know that the premise of this book is it's written by a demon telling another demon how to tempt Christians, okay? So when he refers to the enemy, he means God. He says this: "We've made men proud of most vices, but not of cowardice. Whenever we've almost succeeded in doing so, the enemy permits a war or an earthquake or some other calamity, and at once courage becomes so obviously lovely and important, even in all humans' eyes, that all our work is undone, and there's still at least one vice of which they feel genuine shame. The danger of inducing cowardice, therefore, is lest we produce real self-knowledge and self-loathing, which leads to repentance and humility. In fact, in the last war, thousands of humans, by discovering their own cowardice, discovered a whole moral world for the first time. In peacetime, we can make many of them ignore good and evil, but in the danger, the issue is forced upon them in a guise they cannot even blind them to. There is a cruel dilemma before us. If we promoted justice and charity amongst men, we'd be playing directly into the enemy's hands. But if we guide them in the opposite behavior, sooner or later this produces, for he allows it to produce, something like a war or a revolution, and the undisguisable issue of cowardice or courage awakens thousands of them from moral stupor. This indeed is probably one of the enemy's motives for creating a dangerous world. It's a world in which moral issues really come to the point." When things get difficult, when things get dangerous, it's hard to ignore the fact that there is right and wrong, there is courage and cowardice, and it's hard to miss the fact that we need God in that. So let's be courageous. But secondly, and much more importantly, let's give thanks for the Lord Jesus, who gives us the model of courage. Because unlike the worthless King Ahab, the true king, God's great ultimate anointed king, Jesus, never shirked from the responsibilities he was given. He will not fail to destroy the enemies that threaten his people. And he showed unimaginable courage in deliberately choosing to walk towards torture and death and the wrath of God in order to save us from all of our sins, including our cowardice. Let me just read a few words from Luke's Gospel. There's no need to look this up, but this is from Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 says this: "Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, 'See, we are now going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise.' But they understood none of these things." There could not be a more dramatic contrast to King Ahab. Here is a king who knows he is facing awful suffering, and yet who heads straight into it without wavering, in obedience to God, even when that is impossibly hard, for God's glory and to save his people for himself. Praise the Lord that we have a king totally unlike Ahab, and that we can come to him for forgiveness and salvation. Shall I pray? Heavenly Father, thank you that you show us in the mess of these stories of the past what cowardice and courage look like. Thank you show us what a bad king looks like. And that in contrast, we can see how wonderful the Lord Jesus is. Please, Father, would we trust in him, in his courage to go to the cross for us. And please too, Father, would we seek to follow him in being courageous to do the right thing and to obey your word, even when it's hard. Would you give us the courage to do that, Father, and also give us the repentance to come back to you when we fail and try again. For your glory. Amen.